Please turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, our text this morning. If you need a copy of God's Word, our ushers would be glad to bring you one, and you're welcome to have it. You can keep it in your car. You can use it as a pillow. You could take it home and read it, which would be better. But Ephesians chapter 5 is our text this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 21. You know, has everybody got their Christmas shopping done? No? Why would you already have it done? There's still another week. Plenty of time. You know, we are thinking about what to get our kids this year. And they're not in here, are they? We've pretty much decided we're going to buy them bicycles. But as I was processing this, you know, my kids are getting kind of old. Some of them, a couple of them are getting, you know, 8 and 9 years old. They don't know how to ride a bike yet. That's because they don't have a great dad, you know. So to get them a bike, I've got to teach them how to ride a bike. But then I started thinking about it. I was like, well, you know, they don't really know how to walk all that great, you know, because my kids, you know, my kids fall down all the time. And I remember I was watching baby August this morning walking around. And Jade is such a great and loving mom. And she was following baby August or James around, taking care of him and watching over him. And just like our parents do. And, you know, just such care and tenderness. And why? Well, because they fall. And they get hurt. And I remember Titus, when he was a baby, when he was walking, all the way until now, he just falls. And I think it's maybe his head is just kind of, it's just an imbalance there or something. But he fell so many times when he was a kid, like when he was a baby like that. And he used to say, "I got a bruise," and he had this big bruise and knot on his head all the time. He has had a lot of knots on his head. Today we're going to talk about walking carefully and the importance of walking carefully. You know, our kids, when they're young like that, they're not all that careful. They walk, they get skinned up knees. You know, but as we are called to walk carefully as Christians, it's not just about protecting ourselves from getting hurt, is it? We need to walk carefully before the Lord for each other. We need to walk carefully before the Lord for the lost people of this world. And we need to walk carefully before the Lord as we seek to please Him and honor Him. So, let's read this text. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. "Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word this morning. We thank you for the admonition to walk carefully. Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to be filled with the Spirit, to have the Spirit's help and aid to help us walk carefully in this life. And Father, we know the Spirit of God is within us and cares for us just like a loving mother cares for her infant, toddler. So Father, we just ask you to guide our conversation today, Lord. I pray that hearts will be tuned in and that our minds will be clear. Father, I pray that you'll protect me from saying anything that is not true, anything of myself, but help me to faithfully represent this text to your people this morning for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul begins this section by encouraging us, commanding us to look carefully how we walk. Now, we know that he's not talking about how you physically walk, right? He's talking about how you live, the manner in which you live, how you conduct your life. Now, this has been a theme for Paul throughout the book of Ephesians. He's used this word walk, this concept of walking, 5 times in the book of Ephesians. He began in chapter 4, verse 2, when he told the church to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In chapter 4, verse 17, he tells the Ephesians to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. And in 5:2, he tells us to walk in love, even as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. Again, in 5:8, he says that we are to walk as children of the light. And now, in 5:15, he tells us to walk carefully. So as we think about this, let's look at the whole book of Ephesians. We remember in the first 3 chapters, Paul expounds the glory of the gospel, the riches of God's grace in the gospel. He talks about our position in Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been forgiven. If you're a believer today, you've been forgiven, fully pardoned. Your sins have been washed away. And you are seated with him in the heavenly places. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Your future inheritance is a guarantee because of Christ and what he's done for you. So chapters 1 through 3 present this glorious gospel and the riches of God's grace. And then in chapter 4, he switches from an exposition of the gospel into some commands on how to actually live out the Christian life. So he talks about our position in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, and then our practice as a Christian in chapters 4 through 6. What's true, though, is that in the Scriptures, we are commanded not just to believe rightly, but to live rightly. So we must walk carefully as followers of Christ, and it's not just to protect our knees and our heads from getting bruises and scratches. There's a lot at stake on how we choose to walk in this world. One commentator that I was reading this week, F.F. Bruce, said, the reputation of the gospel is bound up in our public behavior. That's serious business. The reputation of the gospel is bound up in our public behavior. We represent Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. And the people you work with, the people in your family, the people you surround yourself with, know that you represent him. And we need to represent him well. We must take care how we walk. Now in the following verses, Paul tells us, the rest of this section, Paul tells us how we are to walk carefully. We're not to be unwise, but we are to be wise. In other words, we're not to be fools, but we're to be wise. This comes right out of the Old Testament wisdom literature. Proverbs talks a lot about the fool and the wise man. The fool lives after his own pleasures and his own desires, and ultimately his end will be destruction. The wise person yearns for God's way, God's truth, and follows him, fears the Lord. The wise one makes the best use of his time, verse 16, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Now, what does Paul mean that the days are evil? I thought night was evil, right? You know, what is he saying here? The days are evil. Paul is not thinking here that actual daytime is somehow evil. But the things, the events and the people, the systems of this world that fill up the days of this present age are evil. Because they are contrary to the Lord and his will. Paul is probably thinking about the last days here. Paul is thinking about the times when great difficulty will come. When people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's straight out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's what the last days that we're in. That's a pretty good description of our world, is it not? So as we navigate life in this present age, we must walk carefully, redeeming the time, making the best use of our time, being productive for God's kingdom. We shouldn't have too much of a problem wasting time nowadays, though, right? There's plenty of ways that we can squander the opportunity that God has given us. Wasting our time on fruitless things. We have to be careful. And we have to use our time wisely. You know, you have to schedule your life around serving the Lord. Or you just won't. You have to make time and make a commitment to be at church. You have to make time and make a commitment to wake up and read your Bible, to pray, to spend time with other believers in discipleship and care and love, to share the gospel with someone, to be a part of a ministry or Bible study. You have to schedule your life a certain way. And what happens to me, what happens to all of us, is what's easy is for us to just kind of go with the flow. We're tired, we're busy, we work too much, we have to work too much because it's so expensive to live. If you haven't noticed. And then there's demands at home. We have to be careful. And we have to make sure that Christ is our priority. And then the rest of the priorities and responsibilities fall into place. In verse 17, we are called to understand what the will of the Lord is, to discern what the will of the Lord is. We're to work hard at discerning what God's will is. And the only way we can do this is to renew our minds through a continual washing over of the Word of God. It's not just what I think is right. It's discerning the will of God by knowing God, by studying the Scriptures, by renewing our minds through the power of His Word, by sitting down with another believer and reading the Bible together, listening to sound teaching. That's how we renew our minds, and that's how our minds become trained to be able to understand what the will of the Lord is. When we are trained in that way, we can discern right from wrong, truth from error, and wisdom from folly. Now, in verse 18, one of the ways that we need to walk carefully and not foolishly is with this issue of drinking. Paul says in verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." So let's just have a little alcohol talk, and we'll move on from this. Now, I grew up in a culture in the South where drinking at all was seen pretty much as sinful. You know, you were looked down upon if you drank at all. And even within our denomination, I think there's still kind of some legalism related to drinking. When I went to Baptist colleges and Baptist seminaries, and now I'm a church planner with the North American Mission Board, we have to sign this covenant, this contract, saying, you know, of many things we won't do, you know, but one of them is drinking. They don't want us to drink. So I can't drink even if I wanted to. Because I've signed that, I'm going to be true to my word. I think that's legalistic. You know, what we see in the Scriptures is that drinking is not a sin. The Scriptures do not forbid drinking. We know the disciples drank wine. We know Jesus drank wine. Drinking alcohol is not a sin. We need to use wisdom when we do that, just like we need to use wisdom with everything. But what the scriptures do say is that getting drunk is a sin. Do not get drunk. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says that drunkards, those who get drunk, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a big deal. So we need to be careful with this issue and not just throw caution to the wind. Hey, I'm not going to be legalistic. I'm going to use my freedom and just throw caution to the wind. We have to examine what the scriptures say about this issue. So, you know, maybe in a room this size, there's probably some who don't drink at all, and that's totally fine. And there may be some who drink moderately and safely, and that's totally fine. And there may be some of you who may need to tone it back a little bit. And you can decide that for yourself. If you need counseling, talk to Josh. He can help you with that. Now, we are to be wise and careful with this issue, and I think the reason why is here in this text. Now, to be sure, Paul is not primarily thinking about drinking in this text of Scripture. He's using it as an example. See, when a person becomes drunk, you are no longer yourself. You are no longer in control. Something else is in control. This alcohol is controlling you. You have yielded control to the alcohol when you cross over wherever that line is of becoming drunk. So oftentimes, and you know this, a person who gets drunk doesn't even remember what they did because they were not in control in the first place. I had a friend in North Carolina that was an alcoholic and struggled mightily with this issue of drunkenness, and I was trying to help him out of it and counsel him out of it, and but he told me one time earlier in his life he gave in to this temptation, and he knew he had a problem. He drank too much and had no idea what he did that night. Woke up in, I think they call it the drunk tank, the cell at the jail. He woke up in there having no idea how he got there. No idea what he did wrong. No idea where he had been. Doesn't remember getting arrested, any of that. For all he knew, he had killed someone. And he had to sit there and wait. Now, thankfully, this man got help. And he's not, I haven't talked to him in a while, but it's been like maybe 4 years and he hasn't drank. Now for him, he probably doesn't need to drink moderately, right? No. And I could tell you, man, we all have stories, right? I remember in high school, not at high school, but at a place that we used to go to on the weekends in high school, there was a guy who was drunk, and he was clearly drunk. He was staggering. I don't know why this particular example sticks out in my mind, but he couldn't stand up. And a crowd of us were around telling him he couldn't drive. We're not going to let you drive, dude. And he's like, I'm not drunk. I'm not even buzzing. You know, nobody's going to tell me when I can and can't drive. You've seen that before, right? Another example of drinking gone wrong. I remember in my hometown, when I was younger, there was a man about 20 years old, probably, young guy. He was in college, and he drank too much. He got drunk. He decided to get in his car, and there were another car with some, I think it had three girls in it, three teenage girls or young college girls, and they decided to race. And they crashed, and the girls died, all of them. And he was in trouble. And in the middle of our town, right on the main strip in the metropolis of Milton, Florida, population 12,000 people, there was a huge billboard that had this guy's picture on it in an orange jumpsuit and handcuffs as the judge read the verdict out to him of his prison sentence of 22 years. And he was just, you could tell by the picture that he wasn't just some wild, rebellious, crazy guy. He was a normal college kid, probably had a good upbringing, a bright future. He was clean cut, and he was just weeping, broken. He was about to spend 22 years in prison. That was about 17, 18 years ago. And he's still got about 5 years to go, if he's still in there. This is why Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. When you yield control to alcohol, it can lead you into debauchery, which is excess, which is yielding to obsessively seeking pleasure regardless of consequences, because you lose control. Now, what Paul is really trying to set up here, he's not really trying to give us a whole bunch of instructions about drinking or substance abuse. He's getting to this in contrast of being controlled too much by too much alcohol. He's wanting us to be filled with the Spirit. So instead of yielding ourselves to the power of alcohol, we're yielding ourselves to the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is the one controlling us and leading us, empowering us. As we yield to the Spirit of God, He controls us and we do the things that please the Lord. The Spirit of God gives us discernment of right and wrong. He empowers us to read and understand the Scriptures, and then the power to obey the Scriptures. The power to say no to temptations. The power to worship a holy God. We could do nothing without the Spirit of God. So the question is, how do we yield ourselves to the Spirit? It's easy to get drunk, right? How do we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God? How do we get this? How are we filled with the Word of God? Well, first of all, there's a lot of teaching about this that I don't agree with. I don't believe that being filled with the Spirit is some kind of next-level Christianity that's only available to super elite Christians, right? It's not like you see these super Christians and say, wow, they're filled with the Spirit. This is something for all of us. We are supposed to all be filled with the Spirit. So this filling of the Spirit is not a second baptism of the Spirit. There's nothing in the Bible about that. It's not necessarily evidenced by speaking in tongues or healings or casting out demons or any of those supernatural gifts. It's not evidenced by ecstatic emotions, you know, that make people, you know, do crazy things. We all have the Spirit of God. When you are born again, you have as much of the Spirit of God as you could possibly have. You are sealed with the Spirit. The Spirit of God makes His home in you and dwells within you, and you have all of Him. But we do need to be continually filled with the Spirit. And, you know, Paul in other places says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We have within us these battles of the flesh and the Spirit. As we're filled with the Spirit, the flesh is emptied out from us. So how are you filled with this Spirit of God? Well, we're filled with Him as we yield to Him, as we worship Him, as we intake the Bible, as we fellowship with the body, as we obey, as we avoid grieving the Holy Spirit. We say no to sin. We put on the new man, put off the old man. Commit yourself. Make the Lord Jesus Christ your highest priority, and you will be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And every Christian needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not so we can do some magnificent spiritual thing or so that we can do some ecstatic, emotional, thing. We need the Holy Spirit so that we can love one another. We need the Holy Spirit so that we can understand each other and relate to one another, so that we can bear one another's burdens, so that we can care for one another when one of us is suffering, so we can rejoice together and weep together. The Spirit brings unity to our church, to our body. The Spirit gives you power to say no to sin. The Spirit of God gives you the ability to think more highly of each other than you do of yourself. And the Spirit of God gives you the ability to discern the will of God, discern right from wrong. Now, in the following verses after this command, by the way, these are commands, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. These are commands, contrasting commands here. But Paul, in the following verses, gives us a description of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, what is the result of being filled with the Spirit? What does it result in when you are filled with the Spirit? The Spirit-filled person speaks to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul is writing this to the church, to congregations, to the assembly of the people of God. And he says that being filled with the Spirit results in singing with each other. We call it congregational singing. Now, as we look at this, these different words he uses, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when he wrote the word hymns, he wasn't thinking about the Baptist hymnal, I promise you. Right? There's no really great lesson to learn in these different terms. They're all really synonymous. It's just songs. Sing songs that are spiritual, songs that are true, songs that are theologically sound. And because we're singing together, we sing songs that are singable, that we can sing together. This glorifies God. Now, as we read this text, we see that there are two audiences to our singing. We sing to the Lord, making melody in our hearts to the Lord as we sing to the Lord, and then we sing to each other. We sing to each other. One of the results of being filled with the Spirit is singing out loud to encourage the saints around you on Sunday morning. You know, we sang that last song, Lord, I Need You, and I could hear you guys behind me singing out, and it was great. And you know what? I was singing to the Lord because I need the Lord. There's no other time in my life where I feel my need for the Lord than right before I preach. It's very obvious. I desperately need the Lord. And you guys are like, yeah, you do. Just kidding. But also, I hear you guys singing, and I see like there's a unified heart here where we all need the Lord. And we're singing together, and it encourages my heart. So when we sing, we're not just singing, not exclusively singing to the Lord, but we're singing for each other. Now, there's some implications of that. Being filled with the Spirit means you need to be at church. You know, if you're going to, sing to encourage the saints, then you got to, be here. Now, that's not a rebuke to say that you can never miss a Sunday. Just let me know which ones you... No. Joking. I'm joking. But you need to be here. You need to not neglect the gathering of the saints together because it's not just for you. It's for us. Now, here's another thought. Why singing? Why is it that of all the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit, why does Paul do singing? Well, think about this. Do you sing when you're really depressed? Some people may say yes. Do you sing when you're really angry? Do you sing when you're suffering really bad? Or do you sing when you're joyful? You know, when your heart is full of the joy of the Lord, when you're following Christ and you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're knowing Him deeper, you're submitting to Him, and there's this, what happens is there's this freedom in submission. The more you submit to the Lord, the more free you are. And this joy inside of you, it just cannot help but come out in song. Singing. Some of you need to sing in private. No, I'm kidding. We sing to each other, even no matter how bad you can sing. That's right. No matter how awful it is. I remember when I was in college, when Emily and I were in college, we met our first semester of college and started dating and got married in a short amount of time. But when we were dating in college, we used to spend a lot of time on the campus, and we would walk around, we would sit on the benches, and we would talk. And that's a good thing to do when you're dating, talk a lot, get to know each other. So we had like a 3-week interview to make sure that we were going to go forward with this. So we asked all the questions, anything we could think of, and for 3 weeks we did that. And then after 3 weeks, we were both like, okay, this is right. And then I started acting all goofy like I normally do. And I was worried I was going to lose her, but she stayed. So. But when we were in college, I used to sing to her. And she still didn't leave me. So... But I would sing to her to tell her my feelings. And it was awful. It sounded like a hyena choking on a bone or something. It was bad. She loved it. She loved it. And she can still tell you the things I sung to her. It was a home run for me. Because we were in love. We were filled with joy. And she didn't care what song I sung or, you know, what notes I was destroying or even the words that I was singing. It was just joy that we had. And I just could not help but sing. We're to sing to the Lord, and we're to sing for the benefit of each other on Sunday, and we should love it. Just like Emily loved my singing, we should love it to the glory of God, because guess what? God loves it. He takes pleasure in our worship. It is a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And He takes pleasure. The God of heaven who created all things takes pleasure in our singing at Renewal Church. Emily didn't stop me and say, "You're off key. Could you, you know, you're a little tone deaf. You need to tune it up there." She didn't stop me and say, "Hey, can you maybe play an instrument too? I like a little accompaniment, you know, I like a little rhythm." You know, she didn't say, "You know, that's sweet and all, but that's not my style. You know, could you? I'm looking for something a little more bluesy." You know, you know, we have to be careful, because if you know, we're coming together with all different kinds of musical preferences and desires, and even thoughts about worship and how worship should be done. And if we're filling our mind with all those things while we're trying to sing, then we're missing the point. Now, it's okay. We want our band, we want to do excellent. We want to keep getting better. you know? But when we come here, we need to put all the playmaking and the chalkboard stuff away. It's not about, like, anything other than just worshiping, singing, making melody to the Lord with our hearts, with our whole person singing to the Lord. Our band is not ever, ever, ever here to entertain us. In fact, we don't really even need a band. I'm grateful that we have one and that they're great, but they're only here to assist us and to help us sing to the Lord. And I'm so glad that they are here to assist us in that, because it wouldn't be good if I was up here leading it. So it's not entertainment. Now moving on, Paul says that another result of being filled with the Spirit is thankfulness. You know, if you get in the habit of really giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, it'll change your attitude, won't it? It'll change your attitude. It'll help you overcome sin, temptation. It'll help you. It'll help you put off discontentment and frustration if you're thankful. It'll help you not be demanding of other people. Thankfulness can cure sin problems or relational problems. So instead of complaining about someone, find something to be thankful about that person. Instead of complaining about your job, be thankful you have one. That's a big one, right? Instead of complaining about your spouse, be thankful for all the good things that that spouse does. I'm sure you can find something. Instead of complaining about things at the church, be thankful for all the blessings and good things that we have. Instead of complaining about the sermons, be thankful they're not longer. Complaining and grumbling. The Scriptures take seriously complaining and grumbling. Complaining and grumbling are a sign that you are not filled with the Spirit. We need to recognize that. I mean, I'm preaching to myself here, because I can easily get into a grumbling, complaining spirit. It's a sign that we're not filled with the Spirit at that moment. We're thinking too much of ourselves. Thankfulness is a mark of a Spirit-filled believer. Now, this last thing, this last result that Paul gives us of being filled with the Spirit here is that Paul lists out us submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, some of your translations may put verse 21 with the following section about husband and wives. I don't think it goes there. It's clearly part of the section that we're dealing with today. I don't know how your scripture is divided up in your Bible. I believe that it's kind of a hinge verse, because it kind of creates a heading over the next the following section that about husbands and wives that we'll deal with. Probably after Christmas. But there is this submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does that mean? Well, we're told to submit to various people and institutions in the Scripture. We're told to submit to the Lord, obviously, right? Submit to the Lord. We're told to submit to the government. We're told to, wives are told to submit to their husbands. Children are told to submit to their parents. The church submits to its leaders. So there are these authority structures that are at play that the Scriptures give us that are true and timeless that we need to understand. And we need to figure out what that means and obey those authority structures. Now, is authority a very... is our culture really... they just love authority, right? Everybody loves that. Loves authority. Man, we need some teaching on authority and understanding authority. usually we're just frustrated at the abuse of authority. But when authority is handled appropriately and biblically, what it is the authority of God, which is expressed through the authorities he has in place. So children, when you submit to your parents' authority, you are ultimately submitting to God's authority. It's expressed through your parents, partially. Now, Paul says here, sort of, you know, mind-blowing here, he says that we should all submit to one another. Not just that we should submit to our authority structures, but that we should submit to one another. The people of the church, the congregation, the people who gather, Christians, need to have an attitude of submission to one another. Now, to understand this, we look to the example of Christ. We are to obey this out of reverence for Christ. Jesus was clearly the authority. When we read the Gospels, it was clear that Jesus was the authority. His disciples knew that. Many of the places he went knew that. The demons certainly knew that he was the authority. Jesus carried himself as an authoritative figure. And yet, we see Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, girding himself with a towel and washing their dirty, stinky feet after they've been walking on dirt roads for miles and miles. We see Jesus being the ultimate example of humility as he gave up his life on the cross for sinners like you and me, hanging naked on a cross as a sacrifice for rebels, putting himself last. Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus was the authoritative figure, but he put the interest of others ahead of himself. He was more interested in serving others than people submitting to his authority. Jesus put the interest of others ahead of his own, and that's what it means to have authority over someone. So that's just a prep for husbands, for parents. Now, as we think about this in the community of faith, we submit to one another by thinking less of ourselves and thinking more of others. We submit to one another by serving one another, meeting each other's needs, not domineering or demanding, not complaining, not gossiping. But placing ourselves low in humility. So, in conclusion, how do you walk carefully? You walk wisely. You yield yourself to the Spirit. You fill your heart and soul with joy as you understand the grace of God that's been given to you. You sing to the Lord with your whole heart and all that you are. And you sing to encourage the saints. And you think more highly of others. You give thanks to the Lord always and for everything, the good and the bad. You put yourself last. You put others first. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word today, Lord. It is a challenge to all of us, Lord, because we so easily want to put ourselves first. And we so easily want to walk recklessly instead of carefully. Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for grace. And we ask for the empowering work of the Spirit. No one is beyond the help of the Spirit. No one has sinned so much that the Spirit cannot restore. No one has been so selfish that the Spirit has given up. Because we know that we are sealed with the Spirit. So, Father, I pray that your saints today are encouraged to walk carefully. Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.